It's good to see everyone this morning. Before we get into my lesson, I noticed that there were a few that were taking the sermon handouts in the back, and I just wanted to remind you that most of the time I have a sermon handout for both lessons, in the 9 o'clock hour as well as the 11 o'clock hour. And the way you can know that is if you see handouts in both slots. I've seen some just take the top one and not get the bottom one, and they may not know that, so I just wanted to remind you of that. If you see them in both slots, there is a handout both for the 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. lessons as it is today. You may note here up on the screen that the title and the theme of the lesson that we're going to be sharing with you this morning in the 9 o'clock hour is based upon the text of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. I'd like to read that verse to you and then kind of explain a little context before we get into our discussion itself. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39, this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. He said, "Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. So know this on this day, consider it in your heart, that there is no other God other than Jehovah God." And verse again is a part of a long discourse by Moses to the people as he was nearing his time with them coming to an end. He was preparing the people of Israel near the Jordan River before they would cross into the land of Canaan, led by Joshua. And so what he's doing as he relates a lot of the history, the things that have happened to the people of Israel, he's telling Israel to know what is obviously the case, that their God, Jehovah God, is the one true God. I love that phrase there, there is no other. You know, there are individuals who will lay claim to the fact that because the Bible talks of other gods, that under the Old Testament there was the view, and indeed it was a view that was held by Jews from time to time, that there were other gods other than Jehovah. And Jehovah refers to other gods, but he refers to them not as actual entities, but as gods that actually do not exist, that are the figment of man's imagination. And man devises idols to worship these gods, to represent these gods, but they are of man's making, not truly in existence. And so, for example, with Elijah, as we see the contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal during the reign of King Ahab, they had to choose which god they would serve. But you'll remember in that contest, it became obvious that Baal did not exist. And Elijah ridiculed the prophets of Baal for all the remonstrations, all of the processes that they went through in order to make their appeal to actually a God that is dumb, a God that does not exist at all, that cannot hear them, that is powerless to do anything because he actually is a figment of their imaginations. And then, of course, he proved that Jehovah God is the one true God and that there is no other by the miracle that was performed on that particular occasion. The evidences of God's existence are found again and again and again throughout the history of Israel. You may note just a few verses before, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, Moses affirms that very fact. It said, "To you it was shown." And so there were many, again, evidences of that. The plagues of Egypt and his delivering them out of the hands of Pharaoh are examples of this very truth. But he said, "He showed it to you that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is no other besides him." And so everything he reminded Israel of, from their establishment as a nation out of Egypt, the next 40 years of wilderness wanderings as he went before them as that pillar of fire or pillar of cloud, it was to establish that very truth, that he is God and there is no other God besides him. Now you might ask why that is the case. Well, God chose to reveal himself to the children of Israel. They were his chosen, his elect people during this time in order for them to bring forth the knowledge of the Messiah and to prepare them for the coming of the day of the Lord. But it was to establish the necessity of man to revere the Almighty God of heaven and to obey him. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, again, this time in verse 40, he says, as their application, as he's established these truths, he is God and there is no other God, he said, you shall therefore. And the therefore is there to tell them the consequence of that acknowledgement and that truth that he is the Almighty God. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And so we need to recognize that if we accept, now again, I understand why many in the world today are unwilling to accept either the truth of God's existence or the nature of God. And so if there are individuals who will say, yes, there is a God out there, they'll talk about one that they acknowledge as being the creator of all things, and that they are, you know, spiritual but not religious. And the idea is that there is a being out there that is responsible for our existence but has very little back and forth with us, very little involvement with us in our day-to-day lives. And so they feel that as long as they live pretty good lives, as long as they express love, as long as they show concern for their fellow man, that they're going to be all right with that God. And they feel no compelling desire to serve him, no sense of responsibility to find out what the Creator's will is for them in their lives. But the very purpose of God revealing himself to Israel is to show them that their responsibility is to serve God and serve God alone. And that is, of course, a primary application that we want to make with regard to the concept of lordship. We want to accept in our day and time Jesus Christ as our Savior. There are very few who are willing to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord. And yet the same passages which reveal the fact that Jesus died for our sins and made available a means of escaping the consequences of sin in this life, those same passages declare him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, indicating his very clear authority over man and that he requires certain obedience from men. We have no right to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. Our only responsibility is to serve God and keep his commandments. And so with those introductory thoughts in mind concerning Christ's authority, God's authority, and the fact that there is no other God, there are a couple of things that we do want to know about God, some things that we know about his character and his involvement with man that will help us in our day-to-day living. So the first thing we want to note is that God does not accept a single sin. We're talking about his nature, and we want to emphasize, first of all, that God is totally righteous. We are told in James, the first chapter, that if we are tempted to sin, let's not blame God for that, because he cannot sin himself, nor is he tempted to sin. And so as we consider the nature of God, we need to understand how heinous sin is in his sight. Now we are, I guess I would say, experienced with sin. Each and every one of us have fallen short of God's glory in some way. We have sinned against God. And it is the case that with familiarity with that particular concept, we can become somewhat jaded about the concept of sin. It's not something that bothers us all that much. Can you imagine that first time? Maybe there is some time in your life, maybe not the first sin you've ever committed, but a sin that you committed, and the very first time you did it, you were appalled at what you did. the fact that you could even consider doing it, or that you could be weak enough to falter in this particular way, and how upsetting it was to you. It may have been as a young child when you have disobeyed your parents. Oh no, I can't believe that I did that. Or it may be later in your life, or maybe as a result of how far you have fallen and you were just really disgusted by what it was that you did. And you need to recognize the Almighty God of heaven feels that way about every single sin. Now I want you to listen to this text from Psalm chapter 5 and verses 4 through 5. The book of Psalms describes that attitude that God has towards sin very clearly. He said, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And so the boastful will not stand in your sight, and you hate all workers of iniquity." Now understand, God loves mankind. He hates sin. But recognize that our involvement with sin, our willingness to rebel against God, to do as we will, to engage in evil things, that alters our relationship with God. God is not willing to accept those things because he hates even the small sins, things that we might, with our familiarity, consider rather trivial. God hates them. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 17, the prophet Zechariah, in relating this, the Lord said this, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor." Think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Now we will say, you know, I would never go so far as to do something to mistreat my neighbor, to do something. But sometimes I can get very angry at him and I want to do something bad. I would never do something bad, but sometimes that thought just kind of enters my mind and boy, I wish I could get him back or something along those lines. But an individual who is seeking to serve God has said he doesn't want you even to think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. Reminds me of the text of Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. There is a long list of evil that is related in the text of Romans chapter 1. The things that the Romans were involved in, things like homosexuality, things like lying, murder, lasciviousness, lewdness, all this list was given. And he talks about how it is an obvious thing that those things are not acceptable to God, but God not only does not approve of those who practice those things, but God will also condemn those who do approve of those activities. Now, think of this with regard to politics of our day, because there are individuals who will say, well, I would never do this myself, or I am not this way, but I support those who are. And so we're not talking about people who are just different. We're talking about sin is what we're talking about here. So the sin of abortion, the taking of an unborn human life. How many times have you heard politicians, it's not said much anymore because we've gone past that time, but you say, "I personally am against abortion, but I support the woman's right to choose." I've always thought that was one of the most logical, illogical, fallacious statements that could ever be made, because the only reason, the sole reason to be against abortion is because it's the taking of human life. Say, my body, my rights. And I agree with that, but that's not your body. That's a different body. That's a different human being. You don't have the right to take the life of another human being, and that's why I oppose abortion. And individuals, when they talk about that early on, before it got so far along in the process of the support of that in our day and time, there were people who were saying, well, I personally am against abortion. Why are you against abortion? Because they would acknowledge that is, or potentially could be, the taking of human life. But this human life, the life of the woman, is more important and more value than another human life. That's what basically they're saying. And that's absolutely absurd. We could say the same thing with homosexuality. We'd say the same thing with any type of sin where there is You know, I personally don't do these things, but I'm not going to judge people who do them, or I'm going to show my support for individuals who are like this. And the Bible very clearly says that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor those who approve of those who practice those things, because God hates even small sins. And so it's no surprise when you look at the New Testament list that along with things like adultery and murder and theft and heinous acts of sin that we would not even think about involving ourselves in, there are the sins of lying and the sins of refusing to forgive another, to have hatred or animosity in your heart toward others, that those things are in that same list as things that are not acceptable to God. And so just as God hates sin, so too we should hate sin. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy and abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That is what God expects of us as his children. Second point we want to share, after we say that God doesn't accept a single sin, well, I want you to understand that that also involves his relationship to the sinner. If he won't accept the sin, recognize he cannot accept one who is in sin, who refuses to recant that sin, refuses to alter his life in such a way as to strive to please God. That's his justice at play in that regard. But individuals who acknowledge perhaps his justice will at the same point talk about how God doesn't love everyone. And that's simply not true. God loves all of mankind. The text of John chapter 3 tells us the sole motivation for Jesus coming to this earth is because God so loved the world that he gave his son. God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. So as intensely as God hates sin, we can say likewise he has a bottomless love for mankind. And the demonstration of that, because there are individuals even today, God, where are you? God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? God, why have you treated me this way? And by the way, people, even godly people, have remonstrated with God in that way because of the difficulties in their life or the extremities of their circumstances. But recognize what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son. That's the demonstration. That's the proof. There is no other proof that is needed concerning God's overwhelming love for mankind. He loved us first. He loved us when we were yet unlovable. We were all dead in sins, and God determined through his mercy, through his love for mankind, to sacrifice his only begotten son so that all those who have been separated from him by sin can be reconciled and returned to his fold. And that's how much God loves us. Let no one say he doesn't love us enough or that he doesn't love me personally. He has demonstrated that. You know, we talk about that. What have you done for me lately? There is that tendency among men to do that. God has the bona fides established. There is no one who can legitimately make any claim of anything other than love on the part of God, other than that God seeks our welfare. He wants us to spend eternity in his presence. And he has done everything that is needful to fully satisfy his justice so that that truth can be accomplished. Every single man has the opportunity to be in heaven with God for eternity. And that's because of how much God loves us. But you cannot separate God from his justice. Not only does he love, but he is also a just God. And that's why his son had to die. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what He wants for us. He desires it greatly. But it is an amazing thing how that we will talk about this, and sometimes again we will diminish the love of God. We aren't willing to acknowledge that and forget the responsibility that we have in the matter. As the prophet Isaiah revealed, it's not the fact that God has separated Himself from us. It's because that we in our iniquities have separated ourselves from Him so that He will not hear us. And He will not hear our petitions. It is the guilt of sin that is upon us that is what requires, because of His justice, that separation. And God wants us to return back to Him and be reconciled to Him. And so He offered up His grace and His mercy to us. And so again, when we consider that, is it not as His disciples a responsibility that we too have to show a great love for mankind? In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10, Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 says this, wrote this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Owe no one anything except to love. This is the preeminent thing. This is how we ought to identify ourselves. This is what should govern our actions and our lives. Love each other, because he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is all summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And that's why love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if we are His, then we should love mankind as well. And then let's get to the third point. And the third point is this: God loved man so much, and the consequence of sin was so great, that God enacted a plan from before the world began to fully satisfy His justice and fully satisfy His love in the sending of His Son. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, of the text, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, we have individuals in the world today that don't have the proper concept of sin. They will talk about their moral code. They will talk about their particular religion, their upbringing, their ethics, and they will say there are many ways to get to heaven. And you just choose the one that you want, because they're all going to get there, and there are very different ways of getting there. And they'll take it ecumenically to where it is not only different denominations within the Lord's body, as they would put it in denominationalism, but they'll take it ecumenically to include all of the world, where the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists and everyone else, that they've got a different way to get to heaven, or whatever it is that you call it. Whatever your concept of eternity is, there are different ways of getting there, but we're all going to the same place. And you've heard that ad nauseum in your life. But recognize that sin is real, that sin separates us from the one true God. There is no other. And that God alone had the ability to enact a plan to bring redemption to all man. He settled on one plan. And it was the only a plan that is efficacious. The only plan that could actually result in the salvation of all men. That plan was to send His Son to die. You remember that Jesus, before His death on the cross of Calvary, as He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, His prayer was, "Let this burden pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." If it is possible, if there is any other way that this can be accomplished, Jesus would not have to go through with dying on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus knew, even as He prayed it, that that wasn't possible. That's why He said, "Nevertheless, thy will." not mine be done. He was struggling with that great responsibility. It was not an easy thing for him to do, but he understood that it was necessary. This was the means that God came up with, the sole means, the unique means, the only way that could satisfy the character of God. People will say sometimes that, well, that's just God's chosen plan, that he could have done it a different way. He could have just led everybody into heaven. Jesus didn't have to die. That was the way that God chose. It was the way that God chose because it was the necessary choice. His son had to die. The sinless one, both God and man, becoming flesh, come to this earth, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross so that his sin could be a propitiation, a payment for his death could be a payment for our sins, and we could have redemption or reconciliation with God. It was necessary. He had to do that. So when we talk about the gospel, why did God choose the gospel? It's not a talisman. It's not some formula that you proclaim, I believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by saying it, you're saved. Or by believing it, you're saved. The reason why it is efficacious, the reason why the gospel is God's power to save, is because it's truth. God sent his son to this earth. His son died on the cross at Calvary. After 3 days, his son was resurrected from the dead and is alive today, reigning in his kingdom. That truth, or those truths that make up that message, God said, you believe it, then you may have it. If you believe, you may be saved. It's good news because it's true. God loves man. He gave his only begotten son to save man. That son died as a sacrifice, and such gives us the hope of eternal life. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He was establishing the evidence of this. He said, this is what is shared with me. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which I received, and in which you stand, which you're saved if you hold fast the word that I preached, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he starts naming the evidence. Who saw him after his resurrected state? Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul said, it happened. And that's why the gospel is the power of God, the sole means by which man can be reconciled to God. Get this. It's not various different ways. You've got your way. I've got my way. God's going to allow us to believe as we wish, to go about it the way we want to do. No, God said, this is my son. Hear him. He's the one that I have chosen. He is the means by which redemption comes. He's the one that you must place your faith in. And our love for man should motivate us to share that with the world. God loves man enough to establish his gospel, the truths concerning Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul said, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach it. He was going to share that message. You do recognize, do you not, when Peter preached it in Acts, the second chapter. When Paul went all through his ministries, going to town to town to town to proclaim that same message, the reason the individuals responded by repenting of their sins and by being baptized to have their sins washed away is because they had faith. They believed what the preachers were saying because it was true. That's what God did for us. God loves us so much that he sent his son. The gospel is the means by which God saves man. And then the final point, and this is the application of what we've talked about. God wants you to obey today. That's the only day that is promised. We are told, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Time is an illusion that is a problem for all mankind. We all think we've got tomorrow, when that is simply not so. The lesson has to be learned. What is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while or a little time, and then it vanishes away. And we need to recognize that. I want you to consider these words as we draw our lesson to a close in Romans 13 and verse 11. It said, do this. This is an appeal to each of us. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And that's something for all of us to know, and that is that God loves you. I mean, that's the application, is it not? God loved Israel, but he loved every single individual Israelite. God loves his chosen people today. God loves all of mankind, but we need to make it personal. God loves you. And so as we consider the invitation today, recognize this, that it's not just an ephemeral thing. It's not something you understand conceptually. The fact is that God sent his son to this earth and he died on the cross for you and for me. That's why he came. That's how much God loves you individually. And so just understand this. If you need to obey, if there is something that you have that's amiss in your life, perhaps you have not taken the step to become a child of God, you need to take care of it today, because today is the day that you have been given. You remember what Saul was told by Ananias, the Jewish preacher, the Christian, but his brother in Israel, who had come to him to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ after he had done it. Then he told Saul, he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I don't say it every time, but that's intrinsic. It is understood in every invitation that I offer, or any gospel preacher offers, at the end of a lesson. Why are you waiting? If there's something that you need to do to get your life right with God, don't wait until tomorrow. Do it today.